morning, everyone.
Good
morning. Would you join me in prayer before we begin looking at the text for this morning? We do praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one. We don't understand that math. We don't understand you. But you are. And you always will be. Nothing we ever do or think affects you. And you alone are worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. We praise you for being a merciful and gracious God as you've revealed yourself as such, particularly in the cross. You've demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that in your great mercy you've caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, now as we continue to meet, that in your great mercy you would enable us to understand and know you better, or to come to know you for the first. Grow faith where you've already granted it where you have not yet, that in all things you would indeed be glorified and praised, both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title, if you haven't looked already, is called Living for the Weekend. Now, I'm not going to uphold or explain to you how to live for the weekend. That's not the point of the message. But I believe that most of you will understand that phrase. Even if you're 5 years old here this morning, like Jackson or Carl, they understand the idea of living for the weekend. Not that schoolwork isn't fun. Not that the privilege and joy of being homeschooled isn't greater than sliced bread or Legos. But yet somehow you learn at a very early age to live for the weekend. Whether it be a break from schoolwork or the job that you have, unless, of course, you are a mom. They work their work continually, don't they? Yes, they do. Men, children, better be saying yes, they do. But even moms understand the idea of a day off at some point, or a special day, or a different day, whether it be the weekend, spring break, summer, or a holiday. We all fully and completely understand the idea of living for it. And so I'm using living for the weekend as an analogy this morning. We know what it's like, whether it be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or however your week is structured. Monday's my day off, and a couple of the men in here have some very strange schedules. But you understand that whatever day it is, you often have a perspective that's based upon when your work week comes to an end. This is the first day of my work week. Whether you have a 2-day, a 4-day, a 6-day, a 7-day work week, you understand it that way. And you know that the end of that week is coming. And you live for it to various degrees. Your mind is set upon it. You start making plans even. You're excited about it. It helps you get through the day. It motivates you to do what you're doing well, hopefully. And that weekend, that end that it's coming, is a reward and a pleasure and a joy. And of course, the closer you get to it, like every teacher, whether at home or in a building somewhere, and every student knows, Friday afternoon, you're almost useless. How much more so spring break? We have the phrase spring fever. I get that badly. I remember one college semester, it was really nice out, warm, and I knew this was my last day of finals, and I was getting to go to my parents' place, a block from the beach, and summer is most definitely my favorite time of year. Being at the beach is one of my favorite places to be, and I tell you what, I was glad it was a multiple choice exam. And I chose C more often than not just because I wanted to leave the building. Summer fever had set in. I was already there, though I wasn't. We get that, right? We understand that. We know that. We live and breathe that. Well, as Christians, we're to live and breathe that. But not for the weekend. For something far greater. In essence, Peter, in this passage here, 1 Peter chapter 4, is explaining, instructing Christians on how to live for the weekend, but not the weekend. Something far greater that far outweighs and far outlasts any weekend. There's a surfing movie, an old surfing movie called Endless Summer. And these two guys back in the day went around the world trying to find waves all year round so they didn't ever have to deal with winter. Well, there is no such thing as that, because summers will come to an end. But there is something far greater that we as Christians are to know and to dwell upon and to live for. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. First part of that verse says, "The end of all things is at hand." Now, most translations, I believe, translate it that way. I know the ESV and the NAS do. There's a little bit of a problem with that. We think of end, and we think of end as an end, as in no more. Right? Something comes to an end and it will be no more. Well, certainly, just dealing with English here, from what we know in the Bible, we know that it can't mean that. Because God will not come to an end. His word will not come to an end. His people will not come to an end. So it doesn't mean end like we mean end, like it ends and it is no more. Although some things will be no more, this doesn't mean that everything will be no more. It means the end in terms of the goal, the fulfillment, the consummation of all things is near. Think of an engaged couple. Everything's about the wedding, right? The wedding, the wedding, the wedding, the wedding. But the wedding isn't the end. The wedding is the beginning. So, of course, the engagement comes to an end. The preparation comes to an end. Living separately with mom and dad or wherever you're living comes to an end. There are things that end, but the wedding is not the end. It's the beginning. Though during the engagement, that's kind of all the couple's about. Guys, I'll lump you in there, though we know you endure it. I fell asleep under a rack of stuff doing the whole register thing. So for men, it's a little different, but you get the idea. There's an end, but it's not an end. And the end here is not end as in things cease, things stop to be, though some things will cease and stop to be. It means fulfillment, consummation, the goal. The goal of all things is near. What is Peter talking about? Well, context. Back up a couple verses. Peter just referred to the coming of Christ. But they, in terms of those who are not believers, who are amazed at and scoff at Christians for not drowning in the flood of reckless living that they are drowning in, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who is ready means there's nothing else that needs to happen in order for him to judge the living and the dead. The only thing that has to happen is for him to do that. But for him to do that, nothing else needs to happen. It's ready. It's like there's the curtains. Behind the curtains, everything's ready to go. The curtains just had to be drawn back. And what you're waiting to see happen will happen. That's what that phraseology is referring to there. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That day of judgment. That coming day. And Peter has referred to this before. Look over to chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation." back over in chapter 1, verse 7. Peter said, so the test of genuineness of your faith, faith more precious than gold that perishes though is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Peter says in chapter 4, verse 7, the goal, the fulfillment, the purpose, the consummation of all things is at hand, he is referring to the coming of Jesus Christ, to the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he will come in glory and he will judge. When what Peter says about him in chapter 3, verse 22, will be revealed to everyone. Jesus was resurrected and he went into heaven, is at the right hand of God with the angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus is the supreme authority, but we do not now see that, do we? No. But that day is coming. That time is coming. And that time is the purpose of everything and of all time. It is the goal of everything that is going on. Jesus coming in glory. Jesus coming to judge the living and the dead. Now some things will come to an end. Second Peter, the second letter by Peter, he refers to the world being melted away and burning up. Lord said, no, I won't do the flood again. Here's the rainbow. Doesn't mean there won't be a judgment of fire. Interestingly enough, I read on Thursday this week, I believe, an article. It was actually an interview, CNN.com. They were interviewing a scientist from NASA. And the headline was something like, the sun will burn up the earth. Sorry. That was the headline, so I had to read it. And so I read it. I forgot the man's name. It was a little difficult to pronounce. I probably wasn't pronouncing it right anyway. But he's a scientist from NASA. CNN interviewed him. And he works with stars and astrophysics and all that. And he said that the sun, like stars do, will burn out. It will deplete all the hydrogen that it's burning in the core. And then we'll start to burn the hydrogen that's in the outer shell. And when that happens, the oceans will evaporate and the earth will be burned up. Sorry. But fortunately for us, he went on to say, it'll be several billions of years before that happens. Well, is that how the Lord is going to bring the earth as we know it to an end? I don't know. Maybe. Will it be several billions of years? I don't know. Could be, but it's going to happen. I found it very interesting that they're looking at creation and going, kind of like a clock winding down. It has an end. And indeed, though beautiful, though vast, the solar system, this earth, it has an end. But the end of that takes place at the fulfillment of the goal of all things. The consummation of the purpose of all things. And that's what Peter is referring to. It's what Peter, it's what Paul, the New Testament letters refer to it again and again and again. It's the coming of Jesus Christ. This time coming back not for salvation, but for judgment. So it is that coming time, that coming reality, that coming fulfillment that is, in the analogy of living for the weekend, that Christians are to live for. It says, moving on in verse 7, chapter 4, it says, therefore. The therefore is telling us that in light of this, because of this, because the coming glory of Christ is near, do this. And now we're gonna see four things that Peter says are necessary in living for that goal, in living for that purpose, in living for that end, in living for that day of the glory of Christ, the Christian weekend, if you will, in the analogy for this morning. And the first thing he says is, therefore, be self self-controlled and sober-minded. First thing he addresses is our minds. Mind your mind. What is on your mind? Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Back over to chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. And so, in instructing and exhorting Christians to live for the coming glory of Christ, the first thing Peter addresses is their minds, our minds. What is on our mind? What are we doing with our minds? Another way of translating what's here is to be in our right mind, to be clear-minded. We see the word sober-minded there. We know what sober means. It means to not be controlled by some kind of foreign substance that's impairing our judgment. Well, of course it would include that, but it's the same idea. Not have your judgment impaired. Not have your ability to discern what is right and wrong, what is true, what is false, what is finite, passing, what is eternal and everlasting. That's the first thing he goes to there, is the mind. Paul does this also. Keep your place in 1 Peter. Turn over to Colossians. One of the first passages in Scripture to strike me many years ago, seeing the issue of what we think. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, okay, if you've been tracking along here in 1 Peter, Peter's just been on that same topic, that Jesus Christ has died and He's risen. And that in Christ, we have a new reality. We're raised with Christ. Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, if then, since you have been, because you have been, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with Him in glory. Notice the exact correlation there. Minds set upon Christ and His coming back in glory, and as a Christian we'll share in that. See, the call to living for that ultimate day that is greater than any weekend, when Christ will appear, the Lord's day of exaltation. Oh, I know that's taking you right back to Isaiah, right? Good memory. Remember we're going through Isaiah? In that day, man will be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted. Isaiah chapter 2, again and again that came up. That day, in living for that day, our minds, our thoughts, what we are thinking must be right, rightly adjusted, rightly focused, so that we're clear, clear-headed, right in our judgment, sound in our judgment. Christianity is not an emotional, ecstatic reality. It is a rational reality. That does not mean there are no emotions. Not at all. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice, Paul wrote. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. I'm not saying here that Christianity, there's no place for religion, and that Christianity, we're a bunch of robots. No. But notice here the focus on the mind, the understanding, the thought life. If you don't know what you're speaking, and no one else knows around what you're speaking, it doesn't benefit our thoughts, does it? If the things you're doing and you're calling that part of the Christian life don't direct your thoughts in line with truth or encourage others in that same direction, there's no point in it. Now, it's very interesting because where does Peter go here? We're still on one of the first things he says about living for the coming of Christ. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. For what purpose? For the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. I stumbled over that, fell on that, dwelt upon that this week. Because early in my studies, I just blew right by that. Blew right by it. I like to get things done. Prayer? Well, they can't do anything else, so I guess we can pray is often our mentality. And yet here it is, right at the very beginning. Prayer. And what's needed for prayer is being in our right mind, if you will. See, for Christians, prayer isn't a place of forgetting oneself or attaining to a different reality or consciousness. Prayer involves having a clear-minded understanding of Jesus Christ and His reality. And in prayer, as Christians, we get to go before the throne of grace and agonize in time of need, rejoice in the communion and fellowship that we have with Him. Prayer isn't our last-ditch effort or option. The lowest common denominator, well, we can pray. It's the first thing. Prayers come up before in this letter by Peter. He told husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way so you don't hinder your prayers. Wives, I know you want your husbands to live with you in an understanding way because you're so great. That's not what the Lord says. The Lord says, live with your wives in an understanding way so your prayers aren't hindered. If you don't live with your wife in an understanding way as a co-heir in Christ, your relationship with me has some issues, buddy. Oh yeah, you're covered by the blood of Christ, by grace, through faith, you were saved. But you're going to want to talk to me, and I'm not going to be listening. Because I've already told you how to love your wife, and you're not doing it. And when that's your MO, your prayers are hindered. For some of us, we think, what's the big loss? So I can't pray. My prayers are hindered. Big deal. I'm so convicted by that myself. Prayer's not the last thing, the least thing. It's the greatest thing. We've got spiritists and channelers that existed from ages. And they proposed to speak to the dead on behalf of the living. Well, guess what? I know someone who was dead and now he's alive and I get to speak to him. And His Spirit dwells in me so that when I'm having trouble praying, His Spirit intercedes for me. And He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for me. So where's my mind? Is it ready? Prepared? Clear? Sober? For prayer? For prayer? You know, when you're living for that weekend, you know what you're doing, right? You're thinking about it. When the weekend comes, oh, look at the weather report. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And you're thinking about it. And you have to talk to some people to make some things happen, to do what you want to do when the weekend shows up. Right? Well, there's a weekend like no other coming. Christ will come in glory. And if we profess to have faith in Him, forgiven of our sins, alive with Him together now and forever, sharing with Him that glory when He comes, and we are to live for that coming day. And the first thing that needs to be in place is our thought life. What are we thinking about? Are we thinking about Him? Are we thinking about Him rightly? Are we thinking about ourselves rightly? In light of what's true with Him. In the 9 o'clock hour, I've been looking at theology for the past 2 years. Characteristics, attributes of God, deity of Christ, Holy Spirit. And now we're looking at Christian theology up and against what Islam says we believe, what Islam believes, what we really believe. So that we accurately and rightly understand this eternal truth and reality about Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. Quoted from Colossians a couple minutes ago. Go and read Colossians. You'll find out back and forth, Paul goes between what is true about Jesus Christ and how therefore we're to live. He tells them he's never met them. He's telling them he's heard about them and their faith. And he's not stopped praying for them. And what does he pray for them? For their knowledge, their wisdom, their spiritual understanding, their knowledge of God, and for fruitful life. Right? And so what does he do through his letter? Back and forth, back and forth. That's that great letter that's so short and so full, where you see that Jesus Christ is God fully. Deity, fully dwelling in him bodily. Those great truths are in that letter that has a singular purpose with two parts to it. That the Christian would know and live in keeping with who Christ is. Peter's been on that same trail. It's the only trail. And it starts, it continues, and it ends with the mind. Growing up, there was a lot of infomercials on TV. Conjunction, what's your function? I still don't know what a conjunction is. No, I do. But there's all these infomercials telling you about parts of speech. A bill on Capitol Hill. I still don't understand politics, but I remember it. And there was one about what you eat. And it was half cartoon and half not. I don't know how they did it back in the day. Black and white TVs, giant glowing tubes, you know. Kids, you don't know anything about that. But this boy ate junk. And he kind of turned into junk. The point was, you are what you eat. And you probably heard that saying. Well, that's not exactly true. I've been eating a lot of oatmeal lately. I haven't turned into oatmeal. But what you think is extremely important. And it's not that you are what you think, as the world says it, so that you must think a certain way, have positive confidence about yourself, so that you will be something. No, but what we think is extremely critical. And there is something to that. If you're sitting around going, I'm going to fail, you'll probably fail. I'm going to do it, I can do it, I will do it. Yeah, you're more likely to be able to do it. Now, I'm not preaching self-help and that kind of stuff. But what I'm pointing at is the importance of the mind. And we know that. But somehow, you know, kind of like when you go from writing on paper, for me at least, to writing on a whiteboard, all of a sudden you forget how to spell. And your handwriting gets even worse. Somehow we go from life and things that we understand to be true to Christianity, and we want to change things. There's no change. Okay? If you are aiming at a target and your mind is on the pretty sunset, you're probably not going to hit the target. Get your head in the game, man. We're losing. It's halftime. We understand it. And here it is right here. The Christian life. Our mind is critical. What we are thinking about is critical. And it's critical for our prayers. Prayers which are critical. Again and again, Jesus said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Be alert and pray. Paul, pray continuously, without ceasing. Pray at all times, always giving thanks. It comes up again and again and again. And it only takes a couple of verses, a little bit of ink, unlike other instructions, takes so much ink. And so it's easy to blow by it. I blow by it. But that's not an attachment here. That's put right up front. Mind your minds for the purpose of prayer. And Peter has been endeavoring to help them mind their minds, if you will, throughout this whole letter. That they would rightly understand Jesus Christ and their reality in Him. So the fulfillment of all things that is at hand, the glory of Christ in His second coming is coming. We don't know when. We don't know the day or the hour. We're not instructed to try and figure it out. And yet we're to live for it. Live in light of it. And the first thing he goes after is the mind. The second thing he goes after, in a manner of speaking, is the heart. Verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Earnestly. He said it before. love one another earnestly. This word here is really interesting, earnestly. It's a word often used of stretching things, apparently. You stretch something so it's stretched. Well, muscles are stretched when they're in use. Weird. Our loving of one another, if you will, is to be constantly in use. No waning, no ebbing, constantly going. Love one another earnestly. It requires effort and consistency. And it is unconditional. You don't love because your love is being embraced and accepted and appreciated. You love when you're spit on, stepped upon, hurt, offended, even sinned against. You continue to love. Now, how you love someone, depending on what's going on, that's going to vary, but we're still called to love. And this one another here, somehow the context of Christians, love one another earnestly, effortfully, continually. Mike, having this passage on his mind, referred to this earlier, had us reading from 1 John, his thoughts. He said, he's mentioned earlier, our thoughts during the week are so often so individualistic, and yet we are called to love one another continually. You know how you can love one another even when you're alone during the week? Oh, I got an idea. How about praying for one another? Right? It is not the least you can do. It is the most important thing you can do. You happen to work all alone, or you were shut in, or you have physical limitations, or you've got a lot going on. All those things might seem to be hindrances for loving other Christians. But nothing hinders prayers except what? Except our minds being off. Our thinking being off in terms of who Christ is, what He's done, that He's coming back. We flip the realities around. We think this life is everything, that this is the most important, that this is what's going to go on and go on forever. NASA scientists said it. It's not going to go on and go on forever. Partially a joke. It isn't going to go on and on forever. So our prayers are not hindered by our physical abilities, our jobs, or what's going on, what isn't going on in our lives. It comes back to the issue of our minds. What we're thinking, what we're understanding, the truth, what we're dwelling upon. We can love one another by praying for each other. No matter what. The love is to be there for one another. And he goes on to say, since love covers a multitude of sins. Which love is covering sins here? Well, I know the Lord's love. God demonstrates His love for us. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love covers our sins, and that our sins are forgiven before Him. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So His love covers us, meaning our sins are forgiven, our guilt is gone, we're made new. That's true. You can back that up throughout Scripture left and right. The context here of loving one another, however, and the fact that James quotes this same thing that seems to come from Proverbs 12:10, has to do really with covering one another's sins. Proverbs are like that. They say one thing one way, then they say it another way. And in Proverbs 12:10, it says, you know, hatred stirs up trouble. I'm getting it slightly wrong, but I'm slightly right. Got the idea. And the second half is this, but love covers sins. That's the idea there. So the idea here is that we cover one another's sins in our love for one another. That doesn't mean that by loving others, their sins are now forgiven before God. No. But we're covering their sin, and that we're not holding it against them. We're not pointing it out. Look at that. You're such a... You got that. You see what he... But we're loving them. We're considering what's best for them. We're seeking their best interest. Speaking truth gently. Coming alongside. Overlooking an offense. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? Love. Never fails. Overlooks an offense. There is a place for overlooking offenses. Yes, that person sinned against you. Guess who knows that? The Lord. He knows that. Do you confront Him or not? got to figure that one out. But either way, continue stretching yourself and love them without end. The third thing he gets after, so we got what's going on in our mind, what's going on in our hearts, if you will. The third thing is what's going on with our homes. I'm going to branch this out, show hospitality to one another. I'm going to branch this out just in case you don't have a home. Because you're living with someone else and you don't feel like it's your home or whatever. The idea here is that what you have is used for others. Specifically, hospitality has to do with opening your home to others. And in their context, it especially had to do with those who were passing through. Christians who were passing through needed a place to stay, needed food to eat. Because there weren't exactly a lot of hotels and motels. And the ones that did exist were kind of not the place you wanted to be. And there weren't exactly a lot of restaurants, though there was a marketplace. So you're opening up your home. You're taking what you have and you're using it for others, particularly other Christians, and to provide and care for them for a period of time. It goes on to say there, in verse 9, without grumbling. This isn't a list we get to check off. It starts with right, clear understanding, and it involves affections, not just doing something and not doing another. If we've opened up our home, if we're sharing our goods with others, and meanwhile we're going, oh my goodness, how much is he going to eat? When are they going to leave? I can't believe he just put his feet on that. If we're grumbling as we do it, it's null and void. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know what? It doesn't matter how much he eats. The Lord's got me covered and the Lord's coming back and I'm not going to care when he comes back. Yeah, he's staying a while, but you know what? The Lord of all time, the one for whom all time exists, is coming back. Yeah, he just did that to my whatever, but you know what? I'm not going to care about that when I'm looking at my Savior face to face. There's no place for grumbling. So we've got the mind, we've got the heart, we've got the home, and then in verse 10 through 11a, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves with the strength that God supplies. Here he turns his attention to the gifts, the gifting of each individual Christian. It is from God, so we're stewards of it. It's His. It's for His purpose. So we use it for His purpose, knowing that it's His. Even if it's intricately tied to us and to who we are and how we function, speaking, serving, it's His. We're stewards. It's an expression of His varied grace, His multicolored, multifaceted, rich grace that's lavished upon everyone the same way in one sense in Jesus Christ. For by grace through faith you've been saved. But when it comes to functioning in the body of Christ, it's different from person to person. See, God's an artist. His paintbrush is grace, if you will. And there's different aspects of every Christian. You're really hard-pressed to find a list and say, this is the exhaustive list of gifts in Scripture. However, there are speaking gifts, there's serving gifts, and yet even how that works varies. Someone will have the gift of teaching, but their forum through which they teach will be different. And the effectiveness which they teach is different. And you know what? It just doesn't matter. Because that's God's doing. That's the Lord's doing. Jesus Christ has given those gifts. They're to be used for Him. For the building up of His church. For the serving of His people. Just as He came and gave His life. not to be served, but to serve. So the last thing here, in living for that ultimate weekend, so to speak, for the coming glory of Christ, is the use of our gifts, our gifting. They're His. We're stewards of it. How will we use it? In serving. See, siblings, brothers and sisters, often, you know, differences in what one has and what the other doesn't have is often a place for, you know, kind of disagreements. I know no children here know what I'm talking about, but often that's the case. How come he has, or she has, or how come he did? But here, the variation in what each Christian has is not a place for competition or rivalry. It's there for service. Serve one another in verse 10. And whether you serve with speaking or physical things, however you're serving, know that ultimately the source is, it gets back to the Lord. As do all of these things get back to Him. Because that's where we started, really. Peter, taking our minds from this every day that seems like it's going to go on forever, and this is all that will ever be, and this is what's permanent. And he says, the consummation, the fulfillment of all things is near. The coming of Jesus Christ in glory to judge the living and the dead is near. All of this has to do with that, with Him, with Jesus Christ, and that is made ever so clear in the end of verse 11. He gives these instructions, particularly the stewardship of gifts, not for our individual glory or being held up above one another, but in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the purpose. Why? It ends with, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. It is true. Amen. Because He's the only one worthy of it. No matter how great you may be at doing this for people or doing that or speaking or teaching, you're going to come to an end. It's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ and the glory of God. That's the goal. That's the purpose. So putting it all together now, what he's really saying here as we get to this last verse in this section, he's saying, live now for the glory of Christ that is yet to be revealed. Live like it's already happened, though it hasn't happened in finite time, in our reality. Live like it's true because it is. And for Christians, this isn't doom and gloom. This is greater than any weekend. This is the fulfillment of our salvation. He says it that way in chapter 1 in verse 7. He talked about the revelation of Jesus Christ. May found a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ in 1:7. He goes on in verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him. And rejoice, based upon what is true, what you know, what you understand about Him, what He's done and what He will do. So it involves the mind, but you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, the outcome, the completion, the full experience of the salvation that belongs to Christians will happen when Jesus Christ comes and is revealed, judges the living and the dead. He comes in glory and He shares His glory. His children will see Him and be like Him. His people will become like Him. This isn't doom and gloom for Christians any more than doom and gloom is than the weekend is doom and gloom for the typical person. No, it's what you're living for. In this case, it's going to last longer than any weekend and be better than any weekend you've ever could have experienced or imagined. Except maybe it happened to be a weekend when you heard the good news about Jesus Christ. But he is coming back. He, the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things exist. Time exists for Jesus Christ. And that goal, that purpose, will take place. And every day we're one step closer to it. Some are frustrated by not knowing when it is or how come it hasn't happened yet. You know what? We're a whole lot closer to it than Genesis 3:15. When God promised that a male child would crush Satan. We're a whole lot closer to it than Abraham being told, I will make you a blessing to all nations. We're a whole lot closer to it than Moses staring at the promised land and not being able to go in. We're closer to it than even those who witnessed Christ going up into the heavens. How close? Don't know. But it's ready. He's ready to judge the living and dead, to come in glory. That every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. And that is more than good news for us. That is the essence of good news to Christians. That is where it's at. The fulfillment. The goal of everything. And we're to live for that today. We're to live for that today. For His glory today. With our minds, with our hearts, with our homes, with our gifts. All of it is to be used by His strength, by His power in us. Using His words to bring Him glory. That's living for the weekend, so to speak, for the Christian. That's the Christian life. There's a reality that is and yet is not yet. It's there behind the curtains. They just have to be drawn back. And every moment we live, we should actually be sitting a little more forward in our seats. Yeah, draw back the curtains. Come, Lord, come. My mind is on You. My heart is for You. I'm living for You. I'm serving Your people. It's all about You. I can't wait. Come. Come. Join me in prayer. Lord, I know what it's like to live for the summer. That's for sure. My life revolved around the summer. For the first 18 years of my life. And it's still so easy for me. To look so forward to good weather. And opportunities to go and do certain things. And those things are gifts from You. But they pale in comparison to the coming light, the coming glory, the coming of the S-O-N. I confess my low standards, my low expectations, my low value system at times. For You have made the pearl of greatest value known. He is coming back. You are coming back, Lord. In glory. In judgment. In fulfillment. In deliverance. Those who are alive after those who come with You have already died, and they get their resurrection bodies. Those who are alive will be caught up in the air together with You to be with You forever. And in that final state, there will be no sun. For You, Lord Jesus, will be the light. And there will be a beauty and a peace, a magnificence that is beyond our wildest imagination. beyond our wildest dreams and thoughts. Lord, have mercy upon us to reign in our thoughts, to fix our minds upon You and Jesus Christ, and for His coming, for His glorious coming, for the day of completion of our salvation. And may we, by Your grace, by Your strength, and for Your glory, live each day, longing for, expecting that great day. And bring about continually right now, wherever, whenever, Your glory. And all that we think, say, and do, and how we serve, what we do with our homes, our stuff. May Your glory now be our goal and our joy. Because You, glorious One, have set aside Your glory for a time to come and become sin, though You knew no sin, that we might, through Your blood, share in Your glory. Worship You for eternity. Oh, may we do that now. By a work of Your Spirit. For Your praise, for Your honor, for Your exaltation, may we worship You now. Day in and day out. In the normal, regular things of this passing life. May we live to Your glory. Grant us that conviction, that direction, that motivation, that joy, Lord. According to Your varied grace, rich grace, unending grace. In Jesus' name, amen.